Bibles to Daniel chapter 9 tonight. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9 is the primary text I'm going to look at tonight. We have, on this Sunday, we're celebrating Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, and following Sunday will be Resurrection Sunday. And in anticipating that, well, a couple things. I'm very excited about the way and the timing of how the study in 1 Corinthians is going, because I get to preach on 1 Corinthians 15 on Easter Sunday. I'm excited about that. And then to make that work, I wanted to do some exciting and fun and helpful kind of calendar control timeline issues, dealing with them tonight and on Sunday. There's often a lot of discussion or a lot of confusion or at least interest in understanding the biblical timeline. Primarily, what I'm focusing on is looking backwards towards the time of Christ and even the prophetic ministry, the prophetic time of up to his time. And there's a lot of discussion about how to understand the prophecies of Daniel and things of that nature, and then even how to understand the events of Holy Week, the events of the week of the crucifixion. And so what I'd like to do, and I've been planning to do this really kind of for a year, is to on Sunday to try to make it clear why we can be confident and not be concerned when someone, you know, brings up an objection about why we celebrate the crucifixion on Good Friday when wasn't Jesus supposed to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and how do you get 3 days and three nights into Friday, Saturday to Sunday? How does that work? Dealing with some of those objections and laying out the chronology from the scriptures, how we get there. But furthermore, to even go back farther, how we can be encouraged and really excited about seeing God at work in his scriptures and seeing that we can trust in all the things that we maybe can't see and don't understand in the future. We can look back and see that God is a precise God who gives when he gives his prophecies, and when he tells us what he's going to do, he keeps his word. And so my hope tonight is looking at this prophecy in Daniel, that we would be able to do that and be excited, anticipating those things that are yet to come still, with a confident assurance of what has already come to pass. So again, just kind of a mini-series between tonight and next, or this Sunday, is talking about the biblical timeline and understanding primarily Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. So turn to Daniel chapter 9. I've got to turn there. You're already there. Daniel 9. I'm just going to read here, starting in verse 24. Here's the primary text. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This is the 70 weeks prophesied, the prophecy given to Daniel. And first, to really set this up, I want to remind you of just how important it is that we understand the larger sphere of, or the larger area of biblical interpretation, biblical scholarship. Most people who study the Bible do not see Daniel's prophecies in the latter part of this book, particularly the prophecies in chapters, I believe, 8, and I believe even chapter 7, if I'm not mistaken, as being later prophecies, as being those written during the Maccabean period, or maybe even later. They say these must have been written by someone else claiming to be Daniel, and taking on the pseudonym of Daniel to give some kind of religious gusto to whatever the rebellion was at the time or the political intention at the time. They wrote it with such detail that people would see it and say, "Ah, wow, what an amazing prophecy." They say this because the prophecies of Daniel, particularly about the Gentile nations, the ram and the goat, in which we went through Daniel a couple years ago, the details of the political interactions between the north and the south after the breakup of Alexander's kingdom divided into the four corners of the compass that were not his own, and all the interchanges there, non-believing, and even some who would say they're believing, religious scholars say it's impossible that these things could have been written in the 500s B.C., you could not achieve this kind of accuracy, this kind of information, other than if, unless you were writing it down as a chronology of what had happened. In other words, the assumption of most people who study the Bible, and by that I mean religious departments and various institutions, various colleges, whatever it might be, say that the supernatural ability that God has to reveal future events as settled fact is not possible. So when we interact with the scriptures and we read prophecy as given to someone about what would future come to pass, know that we are in a believing minority of people who handle the Bible. I don't want to make us feel bad about that fact, that we are often, as we look at the Bible and believe what it says, that we are in a narrow sliver of all the people currently who claim to be Christians or who claim to believe the Bible. We are those who take it at face value, that the poetry is poetry, the narrative is narrative, the historical narrative tells us what actually happened. Figures of speech are figures of speech. Future prophecy is future prophecy. Judgment means judgment. All these things, we take it for what it says. And we believe that God will do what he has said. Whether that's dealing with any number of things, but particularly when it comes to, I would say, prophecy and the supernatural interaction that God has with his creation. We must be aware of that. You will find many people with many letters after their names who would laugh at the simple idea of trying to harmonize or trying to understand biblically the prophecy of Daniel and put it together as if it were actually made prior to the times of the events that it's describing, or that those things that have not yet happened will actually happen in the way that it describes. So what I want us to do is look tonight and see some of these things and be encouraged by it, because we can look forward with hope, with security, with assurance, and with confidence that what God says he will still yet do, he still will do, because we've seen him do it in the past. If we haven't seen it with our own eyes as the walking through the times of Christ or walking in the days of Daniel, those kinds of things, we see it in the pages of Scripture and we believe and are encouraged. So first of all, I want to look at, we have here the time, or the purpose and the time of the prophecy. I don't have anything for you to fill out, but I figured you might have some, want to write some notes down potentially in some of the things we talk about. But I wanted to first, the first things first is trying to understand the prophecy as it's given and try to understand what the text actually means. Because one of the things that we must try to do is first try to understand what is being told to us, what it actually says here in the text, before we try to say it must mean this, or if it means this, what are the applications? We must first deal with what the Bible says, and then try to deal with all the other questions that come after it. So, just reading verse 24 again, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. There's actually several things in this first verse that require our attention to help us to fully understand first what's being said, and then we'll have to see how it all fits in. The first thing, the question is, has to do with this word weeks. Now in your Bibles, you might see a little notation there with the word weeks. It simply means, it says sevens. 77s. And so your translation, like the New American Standard, is interpreting the sevens as weeks. And there's a reason for that. Sevens often refers to this grouping of sevens as in weeks. You can do this with a number 10 as well, but the issue is, what do these sevens refer to? It's most, again, I don't think there's much question about weeks as far as the interpretation in general, even in unbelieving scholarship. But then the next question comes to, what are we talking about when it comes to weeks? Are we talking about days? Are we talking about years? Are we talking about kind of an unspecified time? You think about in terms of creation, people talk about the day-age theory. Are we talking about kind of undifferentiated ages of weeks that can mean anything? Or what are we talking about here? And I think the first thing we need to do is look at the context of Daniel chapter 9. Now, Daniel 9 begins in verse 1, obviously. The first verse says this, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of the years which the Lord revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel, this whole chapter is Daniel is doing a Bible study, searching the scriptures, searching the prophets. And he comes across this prophecy that's given to Jeremiah that the time of the captivity to Babylon would be 70 years. Now, Daniel is by this time an old man. He was taken captive with his friends probably in his early teens. Now, as a side note, those of you who are teenagers or nearly teenagers, I would encourage you to remember the stance that Daniel took in Daniel chapter 1. He is not by his church, he is not by his family, he was away from his home in a new land, and he, as a young teenager, said, I will not defile myself in this foreign land. I would commend to you to study the life of Daniel so that you, as a young person, would begin to have the convictions to set your life on the right path of obedience and faithfulness to God. But Daniel was taken captive as a young person when his city was attacked and destroyed, and probably he saw many of his relatives killed, enslaved, whatever it might be, and he was separated out with some of his friends, some of his relatives, because they were of noble heritage, they looked good, they were smart, and the idea was Nebuchadnezzar was going to send them back into Jerusalem, into Israel, to be his managers of the Israelite population to keep the peace. Make them thoroughly Babylonian so they would have allegiance to him, give them power, prestige, all these things, but then make them be the ones who did the micromanagement of that part of the world. Daniel was a young teenager. Now the story of Daniel is significant, but the point here is this is probably 65 years later. The stories of the lion's den, the stories of Nebuchadnezzar going crazy, the handwriting on the wall, all these things have already taken place. Babylon, as it was, is no longer, it is now the empire of the Medes and the Persians. He has seen many, many things, and he's retained his position of service in the nation where he's at, but also in his faithfulness to the Lord. And he's studying the Word of God, the Scriptures, and he sees that 70 years were decreed for the end of this desolation of Jerusalem. And so what does he then do? Verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and he goes on. Daniel responds to seeing this truth about the timing of the captivity of Israel, responds in prayer and confession. Essentially, Lord, you have promised to do 70 years. According to my watch, the timing is close. Fulfill your word. This is the idea that Daniel is praying on behalf of what God has already said about God bringing that to completion. It goes in verse 9, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants the prophets. And he goes on and talks about the sin and transgression of Israel, longing for this fulfillment of God's promise. Well, verse 20, we have an answer sent by Gabriel. Gabriel is sent while Daniel's still praying, and it takes him a little while. Daniel is visited by Gabriel, who then says, verse 23 says, at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. And then it goes on to say 70 weeks, or 77s, have been determined. So the question about these 70 weeks, I'm tying back to the verse 1 of Daniel 9, or the first part of Daniel 9, because what did we see? The timing of the destruction and the desolation of Jerusalem was 70 years. I think it's appropriate, given this time that Daniel has seen, the 70 years, which represent the unfulfilled Sabbath year's rest of the nation, of the land. These 70 years are represented to each of 1 7-year period. So in one sense, this judgment looks back 490 years in the past. And when Daniel's given this prophecy, he looks at 77s, this 490, into the future. So I think the context of the chapter gives us some very solid indication why we ought to say these weeks mean years and not something else. It's consistent with the way in which God was dealing with Israel for their not giving the land Sabbath rest. And I'm moving forward to 77s. The context of the chapter require that we interpret 77s as 70 groups of 7 years each. Now, I won't get into some of the difficult, later on, the ways to go through the calendars and how to harmonize the Julian calendar with the Babylonian calendar, with the Jewish calendar, because it is rather confusing. If you have a new year starting in January, another new year starting in April, another new year starting maybe in August, essentially, that can be kind of confusing when you're trying to figure out specific dates. But ultimately, what we see here, and I think it's proper to see that these 70 weeks are 77s of years. So that is probably not a new bit of information for most of us here. But I hope that the way in which we look at this gives us confidence as why we would say it's 77s of years. Not just that, well, that's what I understand it to be. It fits into the what's going to be accomplished, because if you try to do 77s of days or whatever it might be, those things weren't accomplished in the past. So it makes sense in that regard, too, of what this prophecy sets out. But the 77s of years is contextually appropriate. The second question, or the second issue that we have to deal with, really is what is being prophesied to come to completion. Because if you look again at verse 24, the 70 weeks have been decreed, and he says, for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, some commentators would say in this take this prophecy to mean this, and by that I mean these are biblically faithful commentators who see this as referring primarily to Christ and his activities. They see it in a Christological interpretation. They'd say this: 69 sevens may represent the period beyond the restoration of the city to the coming of Christ and the kingdom that he inaugurates. While difficult, verse 26 in Daniel chapter 9 speaks of the anointed one will be cut off. It is reminiscent of Isaiah 53 verse 8, an indication of absolute desolation. Verse 27 then could be taken to refer to the ruler who will come, finding the fulfillment in Titus Vespasian, the defilement of the temple, and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Alternatively, verse 27 could refer to Christ confirming the covenant of God for 1-7, that is, for all ages. In other words, they would see, some interpretations would see the final seven as kind of this general age of humanity. So many believing Christians would see this in view of with Christ at the center, but they would see things like Titus Vespasian, the destruction of Jerusalem, as what's going on in the 70th week there, and that somehow this inauguration of the covenant would be the final covenant, whatever that is inaugurated. They might even say the covenant of grace. I don't know. I didn't look into what these commentators would say particularly, but that God established at the cross and is for all ages. But I think that is a Christologically focused interpretation, I think it misses one important factor. That's not they're not missing the fact that Christ is in view here, because he is. But look at the first few words of verse 24. 70 weeks have been determined for whom? For your people and your holy city. Furthermore, as you get through this, in the middle of this prophecy, the beginning of it says, it's talking about the rebuilding of Jerusalem with plaza and moats. I think it's important to see this prophecy, not that it excludes the grander works of Christ, but it's focusing on what Daniel's concern was. Lord, what about the nation? Your covenant people. So I think the most appropriate way to see this is laying out the timeline with primarily the nation of Israel in view. That's not to say that other nations or other peoples aren't related to this or have no, this doesn't have any bearing upon them. It does. But this is focusing on the nation, and I would say because at the end of this, to skip to the end, at the end of the 70th week, which is when Jesus Christ touches down again, after the great tribulation, he inaugurates the kingdom. And at that time, it is proper to say the transgression of the people, I would say, of the nation, was put at an end to finish that transgression. Why? Their rebellion has come to an end. They are now the people who see the Christ as the Lord and King. To make an end of sin, again, their rebellion against him. And again, I would see these primarily as relating to the millennial kingdom and its inauguration and what it does for, again, in view, the nation of Israel. Because up until this point, even up until our time in history now, Israel is in rebellion and not believing in Christ as Lord. Paul talks about this. I think I have this written in your outline there. In Romans chapter 11, just as seeing this kind of future faith of Israel in view from the New Testament, starting in verse 25, Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Paul goes on, but the point is there's a future promise for the people of Israel. Not that they would be saved because they're Jews in that sense. Those who are saved will believe in Christ, but the fulfillment is that there will be believing remnant of Israel that will believe and inherit the promises given to Abraham. That's what's in view here. And so while, again, many of our Christian brothers would interpret this differently, I think the proper way is to see this in the context of Daniel's concern and the prophecy given to him, which was for your people and your holy city. Just as the context here of the chapter determines the fact that we are dealing with years, the context also indicates that the prophecy is dealing with the nation of Israel. Its faithlessness will be finished ultimately at the end of this prophecy. This prophecy does not look for its fulfillment in the first advent of Christ with his death and resurrection, but rather at the finishing of the transgression of Israel and the initiation of the millennial kingdom, which happens at his second advent. Now, every believing scholar, every scholar I think in general, would admit that how we work through this depends upon a lot of other biblical convictions that we have. And I would say that, just as a starting point here, we don't have time tonight to turn to all the references, but if you read some of Daniel's earlier prophecies where he talks about, for instance, time, times, and half a time, talking about these divisions of units of time, there's a lot of connection between what he says earlier in Daniel and what John says in the Revelation that make these things very consistent. But the point is, we have to start from the first understanding of the text, what it says, and then trying to understand what the purpose of this prophecy is, which again, I think, has to be rooted in what God is going to do and accomplish for the nation and for the city. Those are representative of the people. Think about Jesus when he is lamenting. He said, Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Is he talking about the city? What, did the city stones themselves kill the prophets and stone those sent to them? No, it was the people. Jerusalem stands as representative for the Jewish people. So again, that's what we're looking at here. So we have the purpose was, the timing was the 70 weeks. The ending, I think, looks toward the final bringing in of all these things, of fulfilling the promises given to the nation, primarily first to Abraham. Then the biggest next question, these are all lots of questions, deals with the countdown. He said, verse 25, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Now, first of all, I'll say this. The question as to why the Lord has divided it up in 7 and then 62, there can be a lot of speculation there. I think it is potentially the first 7 weeks are taking to build and restore the building, to restore the city, and the 62 weeks are the timing after that as a general picture there. So that's how I would probably break those, the first seven in the next 62, to bring in the first 69 weeks. I didn't say we have math class tonight, so I apologize. I'm going to save you from a lot of the other calculations because they can make my brain hurt. So, but very simply, when he says that the issuing of the decree until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62, we're going to put them together as 69 weeks. And I would say probably the distinction there in the first between the 7 and the 62 is potentially the time it took to rebuild the city once the decree was given. And if we see this in weeks of years, that's nearly 50 years to rebuild and restore the city. The question, though, is when does this begin? You might say, well, it's simple. When there's a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Well, the question is, when does that occur? There have been many, I only chose three of the options here that people put forward. As some would say, well, it's the decree that God had made, like this time right here. I don't think that's a viable option. Ezra chapter 1 is a decree, I believe, that was given, because he refers to a past decree. It would have been given in 539 B.C., which would have been close to this time of Daniel's prophecy. But I do not believe that's appropriate. But the reason why some people would say it's this first one, that it happened in 539 B.C., that we see in Ezra chapter 1, and you can turn there later and look at that, is because there are other places in Scripture that say that Cyrus would make a declaration for Jerusalem. Looking here for my references here in my outline, in my hand, or my notes here. I believe it's Isaiah chapter 44. We'll turn there here, Isaiah 44, 28. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Or later in chapter 45, verse 13. Speaking again, I believe, of Cyrus. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make him make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So some would say the decree of Cyrus, which happened at 539 B.C., based upon the conjecture, the looking at what Isaiah says about Cyrus, that's the year. So, again, people trying to be faithful to the Bible, that's what they say. I do not believe that is proper there, because turn to Ezra chapter 1. We'll be in Ezra a little bit here. What am I doing here? Got to go back here. In Ezra chapter 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus is the king, Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, perhaps you already saw the reason why, aside from the date, this is problematic. First of all, notice what he decreed. Cyrus said that there ought to be a rebuilding of the temple, the house of the Lord. But in Daniel, the prophecy given to Daniel, The decree is to rebuild Jerusalem. Furthermore, he even specifies in verse 25 with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So the decree that Cyrus made was to fulfill God's promises, the word of the Lord, but it was to rebuild the temple, not the city. And that is a significant, important detail because the detail of the prophecy given to Daniel was about the city. There is a difference between, again, rebuilding a city and restoring it to what it was and able to defend itself. One of the commentators mentioned the difference between pre-World War II Japan and the Japan of the later 20th century. The rebuilding of Japan did not restore it to what it formerly was. The rebuilding of Jerusalem would be to restore it to be able to defend itself in times of distress. In the time of people living in and around Jerusalem and there being some hub of activity there, that is not the general thing that is being talked about. We're looking at here is this primarily this ability, again, to have the city be built in time of distress with the plaza and moat. So I think it is important that we reject Ezra chapter 1 as the given of the prophecy or the decree, excuse me. Turn over to chapter 7 of Ezra. Chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Now this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest. This was probably given about 80 years later. Again, this is King Artaxerxes' decree. Verse 12, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and now I've issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, to bring the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all silver and gold which you find in the whole province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests who offered willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. With this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls, rams, lambs, and their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. Whatever is good to you and to your brothers, do with the rest of the silver and gold. You may do according to the will of your God. He goes on from there. The issue here is the exiles are to return and further in building the temple. There's explicit information given about the temple and the sacrifices, but no mention of the city. He does mention Jerusalem there, but there's no indication of a decree to rebuild the city. And again, the prophecy in Daniel says that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So I believe on that basis, Ezra 7 must at least be held in as a questionable one, that we ought not to primarily go there. Turn now to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah 2. And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and the gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah and to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." The king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house which I will go, to which I will go. And the king granted them to me, because the good hand of my God was on me. Now some object to this, saying this is more of a favor rather than a decree. And the language, again, in Daniel chapter 9, says a royal decree. But the idea there is a command. It is what he is doing, and not doesn't necessarily need the official language of decree that some might say. Was it a decree in, that he issued on his own initiative, or was it a granting a favor and a command because of the intercession of his servant? This happened in 444 BC. I believe this is the proper time when the countdown began. Again, because we have a reference to the rebuilding of the city. So if we're talking about Daniel's prophecy, which is to fulfill the promises given to the nation, then we begin here in 444 BC with the prophecy, or with the command from Artaxerxes to Nehemiah to go and build the city. Here's a conclusion from Harold Holner. He says this: the report to Nehemiah occurred in Chislev, which is November, December of 445 BC, and the decree of Artaxerxes occurred in Nisan, which is March or April of 444 BC. Therefore, Nisan 444 BC marks the terminus aquo, the beginning point of the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter, or the prophecy of Daniel 9:24-27. And by the way, I will say that Harold Hona's work, the chronological aspects of the life of Christ, has been an invaluable resource in helping to walk through these things. He did a magnificent job. So we have this as the beginning point. We've determined, I think contextually, properly, that the final ending of the 70th week happens and relates to the nation itself. So just with a few moments, I want to end tonight by looking at the 69th week. Here, look at back to Daniel chapter 9. So you are to learn, this is verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now, I said spare you the mathematical complication, the computations, which again involves multiple calendars and the issue of 360-day calendar years versus 365.25 calendar years with the leap year. How to make all those things work, and again, Harold Hohner and a few others before him, starting on the date when the decree was given, what happens is if you follow that along and you even adjust for leap years, what you do is you come to the Messiah, the Prince, is, I believe, on the day of the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, in Jerusalem on 33 AD. Now I myself am not mathematically smart enough to do all those things myself, but when I read through all the ways and the figurings I went through, it makes absolute sense. It's an amazing thing. Because Messiah the Prince was when he was hailed, Son of David, Hosanna, Son of David. He was presented before the people. And that is the end of the 69th week. But then notice, back here and again in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 is interesting. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. We're going to stop there and not deal with the rest of the 70 weeks. But notice this is after the 62 weeks. I mean, that means the 7 and 62. He's cut off. It's not during the 70th week. It's after. This refers to, I think, obviously, the crucifixion of Christ. It harkens back to the language of Isaiah, chapter 53. He'll be, the Lord crushed him, putting him to grief. But it's not during the 70th week. And some people say, well, that's just those premillennialists trying to stick the whole 2,000 years so far of history into the prophecy of Daniel. If you just read it normally, like you should read these things, you wouldn't put this great gap in between 69 weeks and 70 weeks. And that may be a compelling or a concerning observation for us. But I don't want you to be troubled by that. Don't be troubled by that. First of all, the language says after 62 weeks. And then he goes on to describe the Messiah be cut off. And then he talks about another prince who will destroy. And then verse 27, and he, speaking of the prince, I would say that's the Antichrist, the one who will come and destroy. He makes a firm covenant. It's not even the Messiah in view in verse 27. He's making a covenant that will only last for 1 week, but to put a stop sacrifice. I mean, all these things don't make sense if you try to see this as being fulfilled through Titus Vespasian and those kinds of things. But the issue of ought we be concerned about putting a gap, as some would say, unnecessarily in the text of this prophecy? Now, if we're wrong, obviously we're wrong. I think we're right. But to give you some comfort in that regard, and to show you why it's not abnormal biblically, turn back to Isaiah chapter 61. You will recognize this from the ministry of our Lord. Verse 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, when Jesus opens up the scroll on his first day in the synagogue, he reads the first verse and the second verse, at least the part of it. If you look in Luke's gospel, you'll notice particularly he stops after the favorable year of the Lord. He doesn't mention, and the day of vengeance of our God. Why? That has not yet come. The Lord Jesus, in saying who he was, proclaimed that he was coming to do those first things in verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. But the second part that will come will still come. And it's been delayed so far for many, many years. What about Zechariah? Zechariah chapter 9, again, a familiar text when it comes to the life and ministry of Christ, starting in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Verse 10 there has not yet come to pass. That speaks, I believe, of the second advent, what Christ will do. Verse 9, the foal of a donkey, we will celebrate on Sunday with the palm branches. We'll talk about that on Sunday. But verse 10 is what he will still yet do. So there is again this gap between what Christ has already done at his first advent and what he will do in the future. So when we come to Daniel chapter 9 and we see the language, it says after 69 weeks, then we talks about this other things that go on, there's a reason even there to see a gap, and there's warrant in the prophetic literature of the scriptures to see that there are gaps between first advent fulfillment and second advent fulfillment. So, in conclusion, we believe and we have confidence that what Christ has said will happen in that 70th week will come to pass, culminating with the establishment of the millennial kingdom that he will reign and rule on. We can be as confident in that coming to pass as we have been in what God has already done. we need not be ashamed or confused or concerned. Well, concern, confusion happens when we're trying to deal with some of these things, I admit. We ought not to be ashamed or concerned that we are somehow trying to force on the Scriptures an unbiblical paradigm. What we're trying to do is read the Scriptures and apply them as they are and rejoice in what God has said and what He will do. So just as we can look back with confidence and see the prophecies that God gave through Daniel about the king of the north and the king of the south and all those machinations that to the unsaved eye, the unbelieving eye, look like they must have been written after the fact because they're so exact, we can have confidence that the biblical timeline within the Daniel 70 weeks make a lot of sense. And though we don't know the date of that 70th week beginning, we have no doubt that it will begin. And that at its conclusion, all those things for the nation of Israel, the finishing of the transgression, the making end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place, that will be fulfilled after those 70 weeks. So be encouraged. Study your Bibles. Just like Daniel did in chapter 9, verse 1. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we can be encouraged by what we find, that we can see the harmony with which your word has spoken. You have spoken to us in your word, I should say. And that we can investigate and evaluate ways of understanding prophecy using your word as our primary authority. Lord, help us to be confident in what you will do in the same way that we're confident in what you have done. Lord, help us to just rejoice in this knowledge that we have about how you've worked in history. Not so we can necessarily just know more facts, but that we can rest in a God who changes not and a God who keeps his word. Lord, bless us tonight as we go. In Christ's name, amen.